Father, we praise and thank you that you have the words of eternal life. We just ask now, Lord, help us all to listen carefully to you until every heart confesses Christ is Lord. Amen. Please have a seat. And if you could turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 4, and that is page 888, or if you've got your smartphone or tablet, please switch on your Bibles and find Daniel. That'll be great. And as you're finding your place, let me add my welcome to you. It's really great that you are here, whether you are here with us or whether you're watching on the live stream. It's really great that you are here to join us. I'd like to start by asking you if you could recognize the man who's about to come on the screens. Does anyone recognize this man? What's that? A bit louder? Zlatan Ibrahimovic, yes. Okay, so some of you may not know who he is. So this is what he's like. He is a very successful Swedish footballer. You may have seen him on television. He's won pretty much all major trophies in football. He's also very rich, and he's also very arrogant and proud. Now, to put this into perspective, here are a few quotes, a few classic Zlatan quotes. Zlatan doesn't do auditions. I can't help but laugh at how perfect I am. One thing is for sure, that a World Cup without me is not worth watching. When a club buys me, they are buying a Ferrari. Now, here's my personal favorite. A press reporter once asked him, "What are you going to buy your wife for her birthday?" He replied, "Nothing. She already has Zlatan." We live in a world drenched in big egos, self-esteem, and personal success. There have always been stories of people desperate for upbuilding and reassurance. Narcissus was another man like Zlatan Ibrahimovic. Narcissus is coming on screen. He was a man in ancient Greek mythology, and the story goes he loved nobody until he saw his own reflection in the water, and then he fell in love with himself. The king in Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar, is another one. He is full of himself. A very self-centered man like Narcissus and Zlatan Ibrahimovic. A powerful man, a vicious man, a very proud, arrogant, self-esteem-driven king. Just look down at verse 30 of our text, just to get a bit of a flavor of what he is like. He's walking on the roof of his crystal palace, and he says, verse 30, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as a royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" Who is he speaking to? He's talking to himself. "Is not this what I have done? Well done me. No one else is patting me on the back, so I will." Nebuchadnezzar is desperate to have his self-esteem stroked. And yet this chapter in Daniel, Daniel chapter 4, it's a remarkable chapter because it's a brilliant story about how this big ego-driven king is humbled by God. It's the story of his conversion from praising himself to praising God. It's his journey of faith, as it were. One commentator describes it as the fall and rise of Nebuchadnezzar. He moves from pride to humility, from foolishness to wisdom, from persecuting the people of God to witnessing to the power of God. It's a great story. But what's even more remarkable is that this story is told by himself. Did you notice when Dave number one and Dave number two were reading it? It was written in the first person. "This is what God has done for me." It's his own testimony, his own baptism service, if you like. Now, I don't know about you, but I would have loved to have been at such a baptism service when Nebuchadnezzar was baptized, because he must have been baptized, because only Baptists go to heaven. It's not technically true, but still. But you get the picture. You get the picture. He must have had an amazing story to tell. And he wanted everyone to know about it. And that's exactly what he sets out to do. Just look at the first three verses of our chapter. Verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar, to the nations and peoples of every language who live in all the earth, may you prosper greatly. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. He's saying, I want to tell you what God did. I have this most amazing story. You may not believe it, but here it is. This is my testimony. And you can see that in verse 3. How great are his signs. How mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. In other words, King Nebuchadnezzar is confessing God, the Most High, is the true king throughout his story. So what is this story then? Why is it so good? Well, before we dive in, it's worth flagging up that this section of Daniel was actually written in Aramaic. Normal Old Testament was written in Hebrew, which was the language of God's people, the Jews. But Aramaic was the common language of the whole world. It's like when you go to many parts of the world today, you can easily get by with English. Well, the equivalent then was Aramaic in Daniel's day. And the significance of that is that this part of the Bible is actually designed in one way to be an evangelistic tract. The purpose of this part of the Bible is to say that God is not just concerned for Jewish people, but he's concerned that people are saved from all over the world. And so if you're not a Christian here tonight, then we are, all of us are very pleased that you are here. Whether you've come for the very first time or this is your 100th time, we're really pleased you are here. Investigating into Christianity and into church. But I want to say this from the outset, before we dive into the story. The author of this part of the Bible had you personally in mind when he wrote it down. Now, we don't know whether this was under the king's instruction, humanly speaking, but I can say with confidence that God wants all of us, Christians or not, tonight to listen carefully to the king's story of how he came to repentance and faith, because there is a lot we can all learn from it and how God deals with the king, to which we will get to later on, I promise. But he's still not told us why is this story so good. Get on with it. Well, I want to divide this testimony into three parts. He says three things. Part one, God spoke to me. So that's part one, that's verses 1 to 27. God spoke to me. Now, what we've got here in part one is the dream that Nebuchadnezzar has, together with its interpretation. It's full of drama and action. But verse 4 gives us some key context for us to remember before we get into the action. Take a look at verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar is the most powerful man in the world at this point. Historians say that he would easily make the top 10 list of most powerful men in history. And to put that bluntly, he's not a nice man. In chapter 2, he doesn't get his way with his magicians, so he orders them to die. And in chapter 3, there are three faithful, God-fearing men who refuse to bow down to the king's idol that he's constructed, and so he throws them into the fiery furnace. So he's not a nice man. He's a pagan, a persecutor of God's people, and incredibly proud. In summary, he's untouchable. He is a king at the height of his power with no rivals. He's sat comfortably on his throne and he's prosperous. But not only that, King Nebuchadnezzar, not only is he untouchable, but his kingdom is large. It spreads from Syria in the north down to the Arabian Gulf that stretches from Persia in the east to the Mediterranean in the west. So, he's not a nice man, he's untouchable, and he has a large empire. He's a big baddie. Yet even today, people have looked back on the Middle East, on Nebuchadnezzar, as one of the greatest kings to have ever reigned. Saddam Hussein, the fifth president of Iraq, used pictures of himself together with portraits of Nebuchadnezzar side by side as a means of propaganda campaigning. And he said something along the lines of this, I'm paraphrasing, "I am the successor to King Nebuchadnezzar. He was our best ever king, and we have a great history to maintain. So let's go to war." So, here is the king back in Daniel chapter 4, and he's in his palace, he's at the height of his power, and he's feeling prosperous. But then, suddenly, God breaks in. Look at verse 5. "I had a dream that made me afraid. As I was lying in bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me." God sends a nightmare into the dream pattern of this powerful pagan king. Now, we know what the dream is, and we will look at it in a moment. But in summary, it's not a nice dream, is it? And Nebuchadnezzar somehow realizes at the back of his mind that this is really bad news for him. And so he calls on his wise men in verses 6 and 7. They can't interpret it for him. So he calls on Daniel in verse 8. And so the king retells the dream starting at verse 9. And starting from verse 19, Daniel interprets it for him. So let's look at the dream from verse 9. The first thing the king sees in his dream is a vision of a tree, verse 10. "These are the visions I saw while lying in bed. I looked, and there before me stood a tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous." And so the idea here is that there is a massive tree, and it's at the center of everything. The whole land surrounds it. Now, interestingly, the Babylonians considered themselves to be at the center of the whole world, and that everything revolves around Babylon. And verse 11 confirms this. "The tree grew large and strong, and its top touched the sky." Now, does that imagery remind you of something earlier in the Bible? A tree kind of touching, getting higher and higher and almost touching the sky. Does that remind you of anything? How about the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11? It's actually believed that Babylon was built where the Tower of Babel once stood. And just like with the Tower of Babel, this tree that represents Babylon is growing and it's going to reach the sky, verse 11. And in essence, it's saying, look at us. Look at how great we are. Look at our might. Look at our majesty. Look at our glory. The leaves in verse 12 are beautiful. It's very fruitful, and animals found shelter. Our kingdom has peace and prosperity. Now, to be fair to the Babylonians, actually, during Nebuchadnezzar's reign, there was actually peace and prosperity. If you were a Babylonian living under Nebuchadnezzar's reign, you were in pretty good shape. There was peace and prosperity during that time. But now, verse 13, everything changes, doesn't it? Look at verse 13. "In the visions I saw while lying in bed, I looked, and there before me was a holy one, a messenger coming down from heaven." Holy one here literally means one who is always awake, one who watches. There is someone watching the kingdom of Babylon. There is someone watching the king. And so this watcher makes some rather terrifying statements, doesn't he? Verse 14. He called in a loud voice, "Cut down the tree and trim off the branches. Strip off the leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches. Let his mind," Nebuchadnezzar's mind, "let his mind be changed from that of a man to let him be given the mind of an animal till seven times pass by for him." And the purpose of these statements is found in verse 17. so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth. In other words, this is to teach you, Nebuchadnezzar, that there is only one true God, and you can't fight him or beat him or overcome his power. The world does not revolve around you. Wow. Can you imagine how Nebuchadnezzar is feeling at this point as he experiences the dream and then retells it to Daniel? Because he thinks he is the best. He thinks he's the ultimate. He thinks he's in charge. He thinks he's the ultimate and that he's glorious and no one can touch him. But the dream is telling him otherwise, isn't it? Can you imagine how Daniel is feeling at this point as he hears the dream? I mean, Daniel is quite reluctant to tell the king the meaning of the dream because he knows what it is and it terrifies him. Did you see that? Verse 19. My Lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. Daniel doesn't want to tell the king the meaning of this dream. But he finally caves in and gives him its interpretation. In summary, he tells King Nebuchadnezzar, you are going to be reduced to something less than an animal until you acknowledge that there is only one true God who is in charge of everyone everywhere, including you and Babylon. So please take my advice and repent. And when you do, your kingdom may be restored to you. God has spoken to you and he's going to shake you up big time until you acknowledge that he is the one true sovereign Lord. Terrifying, isn't it? For Nebuchadnezzar. But that's what he's saying. God spoke to me. That's part one. Part two, God shattered me. And that's verses 28 to 33. God shattered me. The drama is ramping up. Look at verse 28. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of his royal palace of Babylon, he said, is not this the great Babylon I have built? Now, the amazing here, did you notice the amazing thing that God gives the king a whole year to repent? Whole 12 months. Just glance back at verses 26 and 27. Daniel tells the king that God doesn't want to destroy you, Nebuchadnezzar, but bring you to your senses. And if you do, you will be restored in your kingdom. He loves to show mercy and he wants you to do the same because that's what he is like. But don't think you can ignore God and things will just be okay. And so God gives Nebuchadnezzar graciously a whole year to repent from his pride. But a year later, verse 29, the king turns his back on God, doesn't he? Just notice the me language in verse 30. My Babylon, my power, my majesty. Look at what I've done. It's all about me. And at that moment, while the king is still boasting, another voice breaks in, saying in summary, God is going to strike you down until you acknowledge that the sovereign Lord is in charge. And sure enough, verse 33, the dream is fulfilled. Immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like the ox. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. God drives King Nebuchadnezzar into insanity, into madness. Now, at this point, you might be thinking, why does God do that? Why does God make the king insane? Why not give him leprosy or something? Or make him blind? Or, in fact, why does God judge him at all? I thought God was a God of love. Well, here's my suggestion. When people start to live without God and try to ascend to God's throne and say, look at who I am, what I have done, well, they begin to lose their reason and their intelligence. And worst of all, I think, The moment they cross the line, the moment we cross the line and say, I want to be God and I don't need him, we lose our dignity to have a relationship with God, don't we? Think about the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. God's judgment was on, he basically confused the people in terms of their speech and language. And so in other words, God made them go crazy. They couldn't understand each other. And therefore they were scattered across the whole world. And today, the 20th and 21st century, people more than ever happily shake their fists in the face of God and say, we don't need God anymore. We can get on just fine without him. Consequently, more people have been murdered violently in the 20th and 21st century than ever before. This century started with 9/11. What happens when you take God out of the picture and you try to dethrone God and try to take his throne? You lose your reason and intelligence to the point that you become less than human. You become less than human. And that's God's judgment. And it's the same with Nebuchadnezzar, isn't it? He refuses to repent, and so he's gone mad. And he's scattered away from his precious Babylon. He wanted to make a big name for himself. And consequently lost his reason and intelligence to the point that he became less than human. And that's his story so far. That's what he's saying. His pride got the better of him. And he paid the price, didn't he? Big time. And you might think that that might be the end of it. But I told you earlier, this story is really good. It really is. Miraculously, that is not the end of the story. Not only did God speak to me, says Nebuchadnezzar, he also shattered me, but amazingly, he saved me. That's part three of his story. God saved me. Look at verses 34 to 37. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. The king has miraculously come to his senses. Remember the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15? The youngest son, he's in the pigsty. And he suddenly comes to his senses and saying, what am I doing here? Even the servants in my father's house can eat good meals, and I'm here eating pig's will. And so he gets up and goes home. He comes to his senses, and he's been restored back to his family. It's a happy ending for him. And it's the same with King Nebuchadnezzar. He realizes he's been looking down, totally lost of reason and intelligence, but he now looks up towards heaven and sees the glory of God and says, I am made for God. God is the real king, not me. He acknowledges God. He repents and he makes the most amazing confession. Just look at verse 34 towards the end. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. I don't know about you, but isn't that amazing to have such confession out of the mouth of Nebuchadnezzar, of all people? And do you know what happens to him as he comes to his senses, confesses his sins, and turns to the one true God? It's in verse 36. At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. God restored him and his reign as king. Isn't that shockingly gracious of God? Nebuchadnezzar, he realizes that God has shown incredible mercy. And he finishes his testimony by saying, verse 37, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. What a statement from Nebuchadnezzar. The almighty, nasty, cruel King Nebuchadnezzar repents. I mean, I don't know about you, but I can't read that other than the confession of a saved man. Can you? This is a man saying, I met with God and he had amazing mercy on me. Remember, God could have struck him down for good and he would have every right to do so. But in amazing grace, God saved King Nebuchadnezzar. And his reign as king ends by him sending this letter to everyone. And to everyone he knows. And he's saying, you know, can I tell you my story? This is my story. This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Isn't that a great story? A story full of drama and a happy ending. And yet also a story that speaks into our lives in many ways. So let me draw out some lessons to which I am sure we can all benefit from practically. First things first, God reigns 24/7. God reigns 24/7. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar is the most powerful man in the world at this point, and arguably one of the top 10 most powerful men in the whole of history. And yet he confesses at the start and at the end of his testimony, it's the Lord's kingdom that endures forever, not my kingdom. God's kingdom goes on and on forever and ever. All the peoples on earth, including me, are nothing compared to him. The Lord reigns. Now, to be clear, that doesn't mean that God doesn't care for all peoples of the earth. But it does mean that he reigns over the whole earth. And no one can shake their fists in God's face and overcome his power. No one can hold back his hand and say, what have you done? When God wants to do something and his hand moves, you can't stop him. God reigns 24/7. And so, if you're not a Christian here tonight, I say again, we are very pleased you are here. But there is bad news for you. Because if it's true that God is in charge and you are, if you're ignoring God, then what happened to Nebuchadnezzar could really happen to you. So I urge you to learn from Nebuchadnezzar's mistakes and stop trying to fight God by ignoring God, because you won't win. You may be thinking, well, I can wait until I'm retired, until I'm 65 or whatever, and then I can think about Jesus and the whole Bible stuff. But be honest, none of us know when we're going to die, do we? I urge you, take this seriously and learn from Nebuchadnezzar's mistakes. You can't fight God just by ignoring him. It won't work. God is stronger than we are. Nebuchadnezzar had to learn the hard way. And spoiler alert, Belshazzar, another character like Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 5, had to learn the very same lesson as Nebuchadnezzar. But he never does. He just keeps putting it off and he ends up dead. So if you keep trying to fight God out of your life by ignoring him, and according to Daniel 4, you're insane. Learn from his mistakes. Learn from Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is wanting you to learn and to repent so that you don't go to hell. Stop trying to fight God because he reigns 24/7. But if you are a Christian, then the truth of the sovereignty of God is comforting for us. Just consider the leaders of this world at the moment. Theresa May in the UK, all in the hands of God. Donald Trump in America, in the hands of God. Kim Jong-un in North Korea, in the hands of God. Whatever happens in the nations of the world, whether good or bad, or far away in North Korea, or closer to home in Bristol, God reigns 24/7. He reigns with perfect justice and with perfect peace, and no one can ever or will ever take God off his eternal throne. He is in charge of everyone in the world, of every part of the world. And so, this should urge us to pray, because if God wasn't in charge, then what would be the point of praying? So, because God is in charge, we should pray for our leaders. because the leaders, like Nebuchadnezzar, should acknowledge that the Most High reigns. We should pray that not only they would do a good job, but they would somehow be brought to Jesus Christ. God reigns 24/7. Secondly, God humbles the proud. Like Nebuchadnezzar, we too have our own mini kingdoms, if we're honest. In our own little empires, we think we are something and that we have something that really works for our lives. But the truth is, we've been infected by the world we live in. Our world adores and promotes a society full of self-succeeding, self-promoting, self-achieving, self-obsessing, status-bragging, money-hungry, power-craving egomaniacs. And this promotion of positive self-imagery is everywhere you go. It's in your face as you walk up and down the streets and as you do your shopping in the city centre of Bristol. It's all over social media, where your identity gets split into two, where your self-esteem is based around the number of likes and positive comments you get on your most recent Facebook post, or the number of Twitter and Instagram followers that you have, or the number of subscribers you've just gained from your last video upload on YouTube. It's the cultural air we breathe, is it not? And it's crept into our evangelical circles, including Kensington Baptist Church. Just consider the conversations you have with one another. Oh, you go to Kensington Baptist, do you? Nice one. You're at the best place. We have the best preaching, obviously. And we have the most diverse membership. And we are generous, more generous than those other churches on Harvest. We have heaven on earth. I wonder where the church would be without me and my generosity. Let's be honest. We all try to make a name for ourselves in some form or another, thinking we are great and significant. And we like to show that off. We like to tell people of the great things happening in life and how we've achieved such and such. It happens in our everyday conversations. It even happens in our prayers. Now, for some of you, you may be thinking, that's not me. It's not you, is it? Think about it. You don't do any of those things. You are therefore pretty humble and quite holy, I imagine, deep down. God must be so pleased with you. The truth is, that is not the case. You still have a pride problem. We all have a pride problem. You're proud of not being proud. To say I am not like them is a form of arrogance. It's false humility. And it's utterly distasteful to God. We all need to learn the lesson, including me, of true humility. By looking at the Lord Jesus Christ, who humbled himself to the lowest of low, to the point of death, even death on a cross, to pay the price for your pride, so that you may come before God empty-handed and live for eternity with your sins of pride forgiven. We should all be repenting from our pride daily. Otherwise, God will humble our proud lives. He will do whatever it takes to truly humble us, because he loves us far too much for us to be continuing in our pride and false humility. So let me suggest how you may practice humility. If you're at school, when you next have exams, I don't think you have them now, but when you have exams in the future, if someone asks you, what did you get? Maybe don't say. Maybe just say, that's just between me and God. Don't post it on Facebook. Or wherever you put it, Instagram, I don't know. Maybe just ask yourselves, why do I put the things on social media that I do? Why do I say in those conversations the stuff about my life? Is it because I'm rather proud of it and I want people to know that it's pretty successful? Just examine yourself. Just examine yourself, because pride is distasteful to God. There is no such thing as proud Christianity. There is no place in the kingdom of heaven for proud people. I urge you to examine yourselves tonight. God humbles the proud. Thirdly and finally, God can save anyone. No one is too hard for God. If God could save Nebuchadnezzar, then he can save anyone. Think of someone you long to share Jesus with. Maybe you've been doing it already, but they just keep refusing and rejecting your invitations to a one-to-one coffee. They just keep refusing to listen. And they just keep finding excuses to say, nah, I can't do it. No one is too hard for God. Even though they look so far away from becoming a Christian. Think about Nebuchadnezzar. He's one of the most far away people to ever become a Christian. Yet God worked miraculously through Daniel to save him. God can save anyone. No one is too hard for God. God can save those who are the least likely to become a Christian. Whether it's Nebuchadnezzar or Richard Dawkins, someone in your family, your next door neighbor or your best mate at school, your teachers or your lecturers. God can save anybody. No one is too hard for God. So I urge you to keep praying and don't give up, because you never know what may happen. As we close, just think about the thief on the cross next to Jesus. Imagine how his mum, devout Jewish mum, must have been feeling at this moment. Pretty devastated as she watches him die, feeling utterly hopeless. But then imagine someone saying to her at the very last minute, he cried out for mercy, and Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. Isn't that amazing? Can you imagine how she must have reacted to that? Keep praying. Don't give up. Keep opening the Bible. It's the words of eternal life. God can save anyone. Don't give up. Keep speaking the gospel of Jesus Christ to everyone you know. No one is too hard for God. And I think when we get to heaven, we'll be amazed who's actually there. Let's pray together. Our almighty God, we thank you so much that you are the sovereign Lord who reigns every day of the week, every hour. We thank you, Lord, for how you worked through Daniel to break down Nebuchadnezzar's resistance. Lord, we thank you that you can save anyone. We thank you, Lord, that all of us who know you have a great story to share. A story of how you died and saved us. Lord, we pray that we would continue to share that story, to sing about it, and to share it boldly. And we pray, Lord, that you would expose our proud hearts this evening. And indeed, would you melt our hearts of stone, humble us, help us to grow in humility like Jesus Christ. We want to be like him. We want to be humble. Help us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.